Well, today, turn back in your Bibles, as I'm sure that you have them all with you, right? You don't rely on the overhead all the time, do you? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. That is going to be our text this morning, and we're looking into this for some uncomfortable topic, I guess you could say. But as we do, we have to realize that in many ways, the world's understanding and view of this topic, and we're talking about sexual immorality, the world's view has shifted a lot over the years, and I'm sure that you've understood and witnessed yourself. But the unfortunate truth is it's also shifted within the church as well, what the church thinks when it comes to sexual immorality and the topic of it. In a study in the United States by a group called the Pew Research Center, this is a study from August of 2020, so it's very current. They asked several questions of many people to do this research. And they got responses from unreligious people as well as self-proclaiming Christians. And these Christians are Christians of all types, not just one particular group or denomination, but just anyone who claims to be Christian. And the question that states that sex between unmarried adults in a committed relationship, is it okay? So sex between unmarried consenting adults in a committed relationship, is this fine? Is this moral? Of those who claim to be non-religious, 75% said yes most of the time or all the time. 79% affirmed, which is not surprising, understanding our world that we live in, the culture, the climate that we live in. But among Christians, those that claim to be believers, born-again Christians, even among Christians, 57% said yes, it's okay sometimes or all the time. Over half, 57%. Under casual sex, between consenting adults, not in a relationship. So this is what they call casual recreational sex between consenting adults that aren't in a relationship. Of the non-religious, 83% said it's okay all the time or most of the time. But among Christians, those who claim to be Christians, 50% still said it's okay all the time or most of the time. 50%, one out of every two who are supposed to be born again believers. I hope it surprises you a little bit. I can't tell by the looks on your faces, but I hope you're like in stunned silence. Under the category of open relationships, where you're in a committed relationship, but is it okay to have sex with others outside of that committed relationship? This is called an open relationship. Non-religious, 54% said that's still okay all the time or most of the time. Among Christians, still 18% said it was okay all the time or most of the time. 18. And then finally, under the topic of having sex on the very first date, is this okay? Non-religious had that at 49%, so almost exactly half, 49. But among Christians, still 19% said it was okay all the time or most of the time. That's one in every five in a church. And that's concerning to me, because this is telling me that the world and its influence and understanding of morality has crept into the church on a big scale, where even among Christians, 57% say it's fine to have sex outside of a marriage as long as it's in a committed relationship, where half of Christians say casual sex is okay among adults not in a relationship. This is concerning because our standard historically must be and always has been on the Word of God. This is our standard for morality. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. But we see this among those who are professing believers. And that's a concern. But we must understand it's not completely new, because Paul is writing to address some issues that are taking place within the church at Corinth. And up to this point, we see, you know, Paul discussing a lot of doctrinal issues, but now he's going to come and address some very difficult, prickly issues and address them head on to the church of Corinth. I want to first be clear of a few things when it comes to talking about this. And maybe you're not comfortable discussing this. You know, we're in church. This is a church service. So why are we discussing sexual issues in a church service? Because the Bible has a lot to say. So, you know, if we're going to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, we got to understand what the Bible has to say on all these issues. But first, a few things to be clear. We must understand, as believers, as those who say we are born again, the Bible is our sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. First of all, when it comes to sex, we acknowledge God created it. It's God's creation. The world didn't create it. Satan didn't create it. God made it. Secondly, we also acknowledge that God made it to be a beautiful expression of love between a man and a woman. So it's a wonderful, beautiful thing between a man and a woman. But we also acknowledge, thirdly, that because God is the creator, he also gave some boundaries that we ignore to our own peril and our own demise as his creation. So God made it. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. He designed it, but he says this is how it's to be used. And you go outside of God's design and we suffer, and humanity suffers, people suffer. And Satan's always been good at taking God's beautiful things and changing it, distorting it, perverting it, twisting it to make it something that is ugly, something that hurts, something that is damaging. Okay, so with that in mind, we're going to take a look at what's going on in Corinth. Let's take a look at the issue. We're going to take a look at the wrong response. We're going to take a look at the right response, and then some explanation as to why it's the right response. All right? Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to guide us, though, in these points. Thank you, Father, for your word to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired by you. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the creator of this gift that we call sex. And you had a purpose for it. And Lord, we also acknowledge that we must stay within the bounds of your creation and how you designed things. Lord, may we seek to live by your word, to uphold your word, and to be a people of the word, a people of faith, a people of conviction. And may we be that light and testimony in our world who needs it so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, what is the issue? Verse number one. Paul writes to the church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So he said, there's a problem. It's going on. It's ongoing. But he goes on and says, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. It's not even, you know, even the unsaved outside of the church doesn't engage in what's happening here. That a man has his father's wife. This is what's going on within the church at Corinth. Sexual immorality was happening. Paul said, even the unsaved around them have stayed away from this. It's not even accepted among them in Corinth. They acknowledge this is just too much. This is not good. The Greek word used for sexual immorality is porneia. Pornea. That's where we get our word for porn. Pornography comes from this sexual immorality, this pornea that was happening. And there's a lot of various types of sexual immorality that can take place. And here specifically, Paul pointed out a specific problem that this church was facing at this very moment. But among churches around the world, there's all kinds of other issues that we need to take a look at and address, confront, and repent of. A man had been having sexual relations with his father's wife. That's the issue here. When it says a man has his father's wife, that's the implication, this pornea, that there's a sexual relationship, and it's an ongoing relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. It would say it differently if it was his biological mother. But we have to understand in God's word, in particular in the law, in Leviticus, there's no distinction made between the two. Whether it's your biological mother or your stepmother, God says this is wrong. In Leviticus 18, it puts it this way in verse 7. It says, the nakedness of your father and the nakedness of your mother. And this nakedness, the implication here is a sexual relationship of sorts. Not just an accidental seeing the nakedness of your mother. That has happened in a home situation. This is not referring to just that. It's a relationship, an ongoing thing. The nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And then verse 8, though, it changes it. The nakedness of your father's wife. So here's that wording again, not just your mother, but now the nakedness of your father's wife. Maybe she's not your biological mother, but she is your father's wife, your mother in your stepmother. You shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. It's not yours. She's still your mother. She belongs to your father. This is wrong in God's eyes, in his estimation. So when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he says, a man has his father's wife, it doesn't matter that it's, if it's his biological mother, stepmother, it's sin. It's sin. And he calls it as such. So we have the issue, and then we see the wrong response. What was the response of the church? Was it embarrassment? Were they ashamed? Were they trying to at least cover it up, not let it be seen? No, we see something bizarre. He said in verse 2, and you are puffed up. You're puffed up about it. And have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're puffed up. You should be mourning about this. This is a reason for great sorrow that this is happening in the church with a brother in the Lord, one who claims to know Christ. Puffed up. The situation wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't just a lapse in judgment followed by sorrow and genuine repentance and remorse over it. It said a man has his father's wife, not past tense, but it's an ongoing thing. And there was no repentance. In fact, the church seems to have accepted it as okay, as, well, Paul said they were proud, they were haughty, they were puffed up. They were puffed up. What could have caused them to be puffed up? What on earth could have caused the church to be puffed up about such immorality happening among them? A bad theology, for one thing. And possibly the same kind of bad theology that we see Paul refer to in the book of Romans, chapter number 6. But it's a theology, basically, that says, you know, God's grace is so great. The greater our sin, the greater God's grace that covers it. So therefore, it doesn't matter how much sin you commit. It doesn't matter what you do, because God's grace is so much greater. Isn't that awesome? Well, that sounds good a little bit, but it's faulty. And Paul in Romans chapter 6 addresses such weird theology when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's talking to the Roman Christians here, who also had an understanding, and they were taught about the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, and how even though our sin was great, his grace was far greater. And through his grace, our sin is cleansed and covered and dealt with. Praise the Lord. And so now the question the Roman Christians were asking is, shall we continue in sin then, that grace will continue to abound even more? And Paul concludes saying, absolutely not. By no means, in no way. That is a warped view of grace. That is a distortion of God's amazing grace. Again, Satan takes the wonderful things of God and perverts and twists and distorts it into something not resembling the original intent. Paul said, how shall we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer in it? In Christ, you died to sin. How can you continue to live in it? God's grace covered you. Not only covered your sin, but set you free from it. So why on earth would you think that it's an option to say, well, great, I'm going to continue living in the world, living in sin, dragging God's grace through the mud and through the dirt of the world? That's bizarre, and it's twisted, and it makes no sense. And this is what the Corinthians were doing when it came to their accepting of this brother in this ongoing sin and relationship with his father's wife. Paul said, no way. This is not the proper response to saving grace. Let's see the right response now. The right response, in a nutshell, it was to deliver and to purge. Two words, deliver and to purge. He said in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, already judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. First of all, Paul had already heard about the situation and he already judged it. Why? Because God has already declared. It wasn't something he had to think long and hard on and pray about. God's already declared, this is wrong. This is sin. This is not God's design for mankind. And he understood it. The church understood it. They should have. The fellow involved understood. He had already judged it. It's spelled out in the Word of God. Notice two things, though, here that we see. First of all, we see it was a church matter. Church matter. Why? Why isn't it just a private matter? He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together as a church, and I'm there with you in spirit, I'm present as well, but in the power of the Spirit of God, as you're gathered together as a body of Christ, it's a church matter. Why? This thing had become a public issue. It had become such a public issue. He even stated the Gentiles don't speak of such things. Those outside the church were observing what's happening, and the puffed up people within the church over what's happening, and it was causing a bad name to Jesus Christ. It was causing a bad name to the people of God. And this sin had become such a public thing, and it was detrimental to the cause of Christ. And Paul says, you need to address it as a church. It wasn't just a private matter anymore. It wasn't just a lapse in judgment followed by repentance, remorse, forgiveness. But it was an ongoing situation that had become public, that had become a thing of pride, warped pride. Sometimes we may not want to do anything and we think we're being humble in such a way because, well, after all, I'm susceptible to sin as well. And who am I to judge? We all struggle at times with sin and we cannot lie. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. We understand these things, but this isn't a brother who struggled with sin and was seeking to overcome it and desired to walk with the Lord. This was one who was open and unrepentant and would not change. Now, surely, Paul understood the teaching of Jesus. When a brother sins, and there are times when this happens, and you may, and that's why we're a church family, by the way, because we are accountable to one another. And when we understand a brother is doing wrong, then the right thing to do is to go to a brother, just the two of you, and say, brother, you're wrong here. God's word says this. And you go in a spirit of humility, because yes, you acknowledge that you yourself can stumble too. So you don't go pride and haughty and puffed up and say, ha, I caught you. And you think you're a Christian. No, we go in humility because we acknowledge our own sin as well. But we say, brother, you know, you need to do right. And our desire is that the brother would say, yeah, I've struggled with this. I want to do right. Can you pray with me? Help me out here. You want a brother. And we walk with the Lord. But then Jesus says, if a brother won't listen to you, take another and go and talk to him with, you know, one or two others. And if he still won't listen, if he's obstinate and he's unrepentant, then Jesus said, that's when you take it to the church. Paul understood this. And so to me, the implication is clearly that this brother had been through this and he's not interested in repentance. He's not interested in changing and walking with the Lord. And in fact, it's gotten so bad that church has accepted it and it's gotten puffed up because of it. It was a church matter. But the second thing we see is he was delivered to Satan. Wow. That's strong language, to be delivered to Satan. Would you like to be delivered to Satan? I hope not. I mean, that's a scary thing. There is another place in the scripture where we see someone delivered to Satan. This example that I want to share with you isn't so much because of their personal sin that they would not repent of, but yet we see God allowed it to happen for the result of God being worshiped. It's interesting. Consider Job. Most of you know the story of Job. In Job chapter 1, there's the story of Satan coming before the throne of God and having some kind of conversation with God. And God brings up his servant Job and says, have you seen Job? Have you considered him? He's a just man. He walks with me. He's righteous. You know, he believes in God and he lives his life accordingly. And then Satan's response is, well, sure, God, you've blessed him with so much. Of course, he's going to be faithful to you. But you take away any of these things that you blessed him with, and he'll curse you to your face. Then we see in Job 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and the rest of the book goes on. As Satan touched him, afflicted him, it was difficult, it was painful, but we see the result was Job worshiped the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job's response in all of this. And he was a faithful man. But basically God was the one that allowed it. God lowered his protection, his hedge of protection around Job so that Satan could touch his life. for God's purposes. God set the boundaries, but he lowered that protection so that Satan can affect and touch the life of Job. This is what this is referring to, is that taking away the protection that comes from the Lord, that also comes from being in the fellowship of this church in Corinth, and being willing to lower that, saying, we turn him over to Satan. Not because we want to see his life destroyed, but we desire that a brother come and walk in fellowship with the Lord, that a brother come to worship God again. That was their desire. That was Paul's desire and intent, not to destroy, but to bring back to the Lord. So now we need to see the explanation a bit. The rest of the chapter explains some things a bit more. After he tells them, judgment's already made, this is what you need to do. Don't muck around with this, church. Don't mess around with sin like this. The explanation, why do this? Why was this important? What is the big deal? Well, first of all, we see the corrupting influence of sin. He goes on in verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Your puffed upness, that's not good. That's not on. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The whole lump of what? What is it talking about? Dough. Okay, so it's a picture. A little leaven. Leaven is that bit of yeast that you add to the dough. And the yeast in the dough is what causes bread to rise and get big and fluffy and wonderful when you bake it. Who doesn't like fresh baked yeast bread? But this is referring back to the time of Egypt, before Israel left Egypt, before that exodus from Egypt under Moses. And God told them, get ready. The Passover was coming. And 7 days before the Passover, they were to get rid of the leaven, the yeast in their house, and only make unleavened bread. And then on the seventh day, they were instructed what to do before the Passover. But not only were they not to eat leavened bread, they were to not have it in the house. They had to clean it out. Clean out the house of this leaven for this time. This was a picture and a reminder to the people of the effects, the influence of sin in their life. And this leaven was a picture of that sin and the influence that it has. And Paul was bringing that to mind to the Corinthians when he was addressing this issue of sin. So here the picture is a bit of dough, and you don't want it to be leavened. And so you make sure there's no yeast in it, and you perhaps spot a little bit of yeast over here, but it's only a little bit, right? It'll be fine. It's just a small bit. And you put it aside, and you come back to it later. What are you going to find? It's affected the whole lump of dough. That little bit of yeast has become a lot of yeast. That's the nature of the yeast, isn't it? That's why it's a great picture of sin in our life. Sin personally, sin corporately as a church. A little yeast leavens, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This is sin. We want God to bless the work of his church. But sometimes we must repent of sin because it can affect the whole thing. Have you considered perhaps that your hidden sin that maybe nobody knows about, but you nurse it, you nurture it, you tolerate it, you justify it, you become a bit puffed up in your own life about it? Have you considered that this sin perhaps is something that may be affecting the church? Repent. Turn from it. What God is speaking to you about, don't excuse it. Don't become puffed up about it. Repent of it. I've said before that while we have friends in the world, and we do, and we should, we need to have friends in the world, those who are lost, those who don't know Christ, when we have those friends, but listen to me. The truth is, if your bestest and your closest friends that you have, that you associate with all the time, if those are unsaved and ungodly and want nothing to do with God or His ways in their life, if those are your closest and most influential friends, that is going to influence you eventually. Take a look at who are your closest friends, those who you associate with the most, and I'll tell you where your spiritual life is headed and what you're going to be like. Again, we're not saying don't have friends outside of the church. We must. If we're to influence the world for Christ, we must. But your closest friends surely must be ones who are going to spur you on to love and good works, spur you on in your relationship to God, to follow Him, to live for Him, to do right. This must be our closest relationships. Guard them, protect them. Verse number 7, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Purge it out. Acknowledge the effects of sin in our life, ongoing sin. Next, we see the fellowship of true believers. In verse number 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay, notice he says, don't do that. Don't keep company with them. Don't hang around them. Don't be with them. But he goes on to clarify. He says, I wrote to you before. This was another letter that we don't know of. But he wrote to them saying, don't hang around and keep company with sexually immoral people. But somehow they took it wrongly. And so he says here, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He says, no. So they thought, well, we're not supposed to be friends with anybody outside of the church then. They kind of become insulated, you know, like a cult kind of thing. And they fence themselves off and don't want nothing to do with the outside world. Listen, guys, we were all part of the outside world before we came to Christ, right? We all were. And if someone didn't step outside of that, you know, fence, outside of those walls to, you know, share Christ with us, we would still be. And so Paul says, certainly not that. Or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. He says the only way for you to not be around some of this stuff is to leave the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. With anyone named a brother. Who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Again, this is not just referring to a brother who has, you know, struggled with sin. And, you know, he sins, he is remorseful and confesses and continues to desire to grow with the Lord. Now, this is one who's marked by a continuous, ongoing lifestyle of these things with no desire to change, no desire to obey the Lord, unrepentant. And this is what he was dealing with here in this church, was a brother who had his father's wife, and it was ongoing, no remorse, no repentance, no, and it was destructive to the church, not to mention his own life. It was detrimental to the testimony of the church and to Jesus Christ. He says, this cannot be. You cannot just pretend, you know, this is a normal situation here. He reminds them and urges them not to even keep company And he specifically referenced a brother, one who claims the name of Christ. I'm reminded a while back, it's been a few years, but I remember seeing some news. It was a series of news that was taking place in Wellington. And police were struggling in Wellington with girls in gangs who were fighting in public places. And the fights were breaking out regularly. And, you know, just in shopping malls, shopping areas, and these girls would just have at it and start brawling right there on the floor. It was terrible. And so this interviewer was there and talking to some girls, and one of the girls who was involved in some of these fights gets in the camera and was talking, yeah, we do this, and, you know, and they come and mess with me, and I'm going to bash them, and that kind of talk. And I couldn't help but almost laugh when, after she's talking this way, she then goes on to say that she goes to a church, and she even mentioned the name of her church that she's a part of. And I'm thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not pastoring that church. I'm glad that's not my church she just mentioned. And I'm thinking, what are you thinking? You're living in this kind of way, proclaiming to be a Christian. And I'm thinking that poor church, dragging that church and Christ through the mud of sin in the world. What a shame. And I want to say again, it's certainly not a call to not tolerate new believers and struggles that they face and go through. We understand that. You know, you got a new Christian, you're going to have some times issues that just need grace. And we need time to work on them and show them God's way of living, show them God's word and disciple and train and build up. And we can't just write them off because, oh, they sinned again. That's not the intent here. But the intent is an ongoing with no desire for repentance, no desire to change. They knew, but yet they threw it aside, said, I don't care. And it wasn't good. This is one who professes faith, but outright refuses to grow, refuses to repent, refusing to change, and it causes harm to the name of Christ to those outside of the church. And then finally, we see a basis for judging. Paul writes, For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? He means outside the church. He says, what do I have to do with that? That's not my job. Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. He says, those outside, they're already under God's judgment. They're already under God's condemnation. We all were under God's condemnation. And the only reason we're not under God's condemnation is because we're in Christ now. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And so Paul says, those outside the church, my job isn't to go and judge them and say, oh, why are you living in sin? You're in sexual immorality? No, no. They are in sin. That's what they do because they're slaves to sin. When you're outside of Christ, you are a slave to sin. It is your master, and you will do your master's bidding. So they're already slaves to sin. So his job, Paul's job, wasn't to go and point a finger and condemn them, but to show them God's message of reconciliation, to show them God's message of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, and say, you know, God has provided a way. God has provided forgiveness. We don't have to continue down the path to destruction any longer because of Jesus Christ. That's our message. That was Paul's message. And he desired to bring as many that he could to come to know Christ. I was just reading this past week of Paul's message in Athens, Acts chapter 17, I think. And he went to Athens, And they're delivered a great message to a bunch of people. They were philosophers, and they didn't have a foundation of Judaism. They didn't have a foundation of the Bible and all the prophets. But Paul spoke to them and said, I want to declare this God to you and what he has done. And unlike in Jerusalem, it didn't say thousands came to follow Jesus. It says a few came. A few. A few were won to the Lord. And there was something established and started there in Greece, in Athens. And Paul's desire, though, was to share what Christ has done with whoever would listen. And that should be our desire, too. God has already stated the whole world is under condemnation. Our goal as Christians is not to condemn the world, but to share this message of reconciliation. What about those inside? He says, do you not judge those who are inside? Oh, now, yeah, the Bible does talk about judging, and we're not to judge another person's motives. It's not my role to judge another person's ministry. But listen, we can judge a person's actions by the Word of God. And we are to judge. When we have a person who is living in this kind of a sin, when we have a person who is unfaithful to his wife or what God has already declared and judged, we have every right to say, brother, you're doing wrong. You can't judge me. Well, I'm not judging you, but I know what God has told us, and that's not it. You're doing wrong, and you need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. This is our basis of judging: God's Word. God's Word. So, brothers, sisters, we see from this chapter just how serious sexual morality is. It's serious to the Lord. And it should be to us too. When I read those statistics of these surveys that were done among unbelievers and believers in regards to sexual morality, it bothered me. And it got me thinking, what if that survey was here in our own church? What would it be like? My goodness, I hope it wouldn't be the same kind of statistics. I hope we have an understanding of what God has declared and given to us. And that's concerning. And I hope it concerns you. Today, more than ever, we need to be a people of purity. We're the bride of Christ. And we need to be a bride that is chaste, that is seeking to be holy and spotless and waiting for the bridegroom to come again. And when he does come, that we would be a bride that is holy, that has kept itself pure. God made sex. It's his creation. It's his invention for the good of mankind. But like all things, Satan has sought to pervert it and to make it harmful to mankind. And he's done a good job. This is one of the things. Sex in all its various forms and perversions is one of those things that has hurt and damaged more people in relationships and families than anything else. It's not just a harmless activity. When we refuse to acknowledge God and do things his way, let's get back to the Lord. Let's get back to his ways. May our hearts be ready to repent and do things God's way. As a church, we need to be the bride of Christ. We need to be a pure and waiting bride. You're a part of that church. You're a part of that bride. I'd like to invite you to stand with me if you would. In just a moment, we're going to take of the Lord's table. But I want to give us all a moment to reflect on some things. I'm mindful of the words of the apostle Paul in chapter 11 when he was instructing the church about the Lord's Supper. And we're about to take the table here. When he was instructing them, he made this statement in verse 28. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself. This isn't a call to ask if you're worthy enough, because you're not. But Christ has made you worthy to come before him. We understand this. It's not an examination to see if you've had any sin in your life. We understand. And we live a life of repentance, because we understand our own hearts. But he's cleansed us from our sin. But what this is an examination of our fellowship with the Father. Because the Lord's table, I believe, is a call to come and fellowship. He invites those to his table that he has fellowship with. And if there's things in our life, like ongoing sin, unconfessed sin, sin that we are nursing and hiding and not forsaking, this is something that can cause a fellowship break. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, because I don't think you can. When one is truly born again, you cannot be unborn. But you can harm that fellowship. And so let a man examine himself, and then let him take at the table. Take a few moments, my friends. What God is bringing to your mind, if there needs to be some repentance, this is the time. Repent of your sin. Say, Lord, I've allowed some stuff in my life, but by your grace, I want to forsake it. I want to follow you. I want to do things your way. I want your way, your will in my life, not mine anymore. We need more repentance. I'll give us just a moment as some of the men please come to assist at the Lord's table and prepare it for us. Thank you. Oh, okay. Matt, Julian. Thank you, Brother Renee. Pastor Mike, maybe. Thank you. Just a few moments and we'll begin to take of the Lord's table together. The Lord's table is for believers. It is something believers do. It is not something that makes us become believers or impart some kind of saving grace upon us the more we do it. No. It is for those who are in fellowship, have been brought into fellowship with the Father through the Son. We've been saved. And now we partake and remember the price of that relationship. The blood, the body of our Savior Jesus. And so I invite you to come and take of the elements. Return to your seats. At this time, yes, we're in this level 2 still currently. The men have donned some gloves, and they will hand you the elements, so don't need to take them yourself. And the outside sections will come first. Just leave plenty of distance. Take your time. The inside sections, you may go when you're ready. And again, we don't, if for any reason you don't feel comfortable, please don't feel pressured. You can just take a seat where you are. But outside sections, you may come at this time, please. Yes, you may be seated until it's time. Again, Paul writes in chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Father, we hold in our hand the bread that reminds us of that body, the body that you took upon yourself. You became flesh. You became God incarnate so that you may be one of us, a man, that you may, while being fully God, still be fully man. You may die for us in our place, in our stead. Thank you for that body that you took that was abused, that was nailed to the cross, that was killed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this cup, the cup of the new covenant, the cup that reminds us of the blood that was shed for us. Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who shed his blood as the final, once for all sacrifice that not covers our sin, but removes it and cleanses us and washes us white as snow. Thank you for that precious blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And it's good. We have, again, done as the Lord has commanded us, and we'll continue till he comes again. It's good to take communion together, and I thank you.
Thank you for the message this morning, and for those who prepared the communion in the kitchen. And for the men serving this morning, thank you. Just a few quick announcements before we're dismissed. In your bulletin under notices, just a few quick things. As far as next week's worship service times, we're hopeful and anticipating that perhaps we will drop down to level one this week. If that's the case, then we'll be back to our regular schedule, which means we'll have 9 o'clock Sunday school for adults in here and the children and young people in the back. And then we'll have 10 o'clock worship service, so we'll just have one worship service, 10 o'clock, so there's no 8:30 service if we're at level one. However, if we remain at the level that we're currently at, we will continue on with 8:30 worship service and then 10 o'clock worship service and no Sunday school. So if you have any questions, just keep checking the webpage this week. We'll update it as soon as we know. New members class, if you were a part of this new members class before we went into lockdown, with the understanding that we may go to level one, we will continue with new members class as soon as we're at level one. So hopefully we can continue new members class next week. Also, the marriage couples retreat. We mentioned this to you last week. We decided to go ahead with the marriage couples retreat. However, the dates that we have, the 29th through the 31st of October, were the only available dates that the venue had for us. So that's why we're a little bit short on notice on this. So if you would like to be a part of the marriage couples retreat, $225 per couple, and that's on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the 29th, 30th, and 31st of this month, down in Papamoa. You can go to Papacura if you want to. We won't be there. We'll be at Pacific Park. Right, Gigi? That's where we're going to go. Pacific Park camp down in Papamoa. So that's all the announcements. We're also praying Erwin and Amy Santoso and IBC Central. Continue to pray for them and the rest of our missionaries. We've posted their letters in the back for this week. So that's all the announcements, but maybe you're celebrating a birthday or an anniversary. We'd like to celebrate with you. Anyone this week with a birthday coming up or anyone from the week before, come on up here. Come on up. Anyone else with a birthday this week? Anyone? No. How about, did we miss you from last week? No birthdays last week either. Well, there were, but they came up. How about wedding anniversaries? Anyone with wedding anniversary? No wedding anniversaries? Well, you get the whole basket of chocolates. That's just the rule, yeah. Let's all stand. We're going to sing together Happy Birthday, and then we'll be dismissed in a time of prayer.
May God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
All right, let's be dismissed. Be sure to greet each other. Greet each other, not as the Bible says, with a holy kiss, but just with a nice warm smile will be just fine. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father. We love you. We appreciate our time together in the Lord and hearing from your word, Lord. May we leave here today and be the people of God, the bride of Christ. May we be the lights in our world, the salt that you've made us to be. And Lord, may we be examples and good ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. And we say, amen. God bless you guys. See you in the next week.